Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We will start there in just a few minutes. Several years ago, there was a lady who was the guest on a Christian talk show. I don't remember the name of the talk show or the host. And it was on, I believe it was on TBN. Well, anyway, in the interview with this lady, she was explaining how that she left her husband so that she could find herself. She wanted to get out and find herself. And I'm thinking, you know, all you have to do is go in the bathroom and stand in front of that mirror and take a good look, and you will have found yourself. But yeah, she left her husband because she wanted to find herself. Then there was a man, professed Jesus as his Savior. But he wanted to find himself. He wanted to understand, you know, who am I really? And why am I here? What am I to do? You know, what's my life all about? So he went on a life journey trying to figure all this out. And he made a decision. I think I'll be a homosexual for a while. And for the next, I don't know, 2, 3, 5 years, he lived a homosexual lifestyle. And then he decided, you know, I don't think that's me. So I'm going to go back to being a heterosexual and continued the journey, found a lady, and I believe he married her, but I don't know if he ever found himself, figured out who he was. And I'm thinking, you know, this this is weird. But there are a lot of Christians who really struggle with various degrees of what you might call emotional upheaval, trying to figure out God's will. And some Christians I've encountered over the years, this really bothers them. And it creates just a lot of inner turmoil. And I've had times, you know, prayer lines, whatever, people come and pray, you know, or ask me, you know, or any preacher. This goes on in other churches as well. But, you know, please, please pray for me that I would know God's will. You know, I want to know God's will for my life. How do I know God's will? And I'm sure maybe all of us have been there at some point in time. But here's what's interesting. In those questions, I want to know God's will. How can I know God's will? Please pray for me that I would know God's will, or however a person expresses that. The very statement that is made indicates you know what to do. You say, well, if I knew what to do, I would do it. Okay, let's think about what you said. I want to know God's will for my life. Do you realize what you're acknowledging? You're saying you know who's planned your will. You know who has the plan. You know who's in charge. You know what I'm saying? In other words, when you say, I want to know God's will, you're saying God is the one who has developed a plan, a will for my life. Now, let's think for a moment. If I wanted to buy a Ford vehicle, doesn't it make sense that I would go to a Ford dealership? Yeah. If I wanted a Marion's pizza, doesn't it stand to reason that I would go to a Marion's restaurant, right? If I wanted a Starbucks drink, doesn't it make sense that I would go to a a Starbucks location? If I wanted a Bill's Donut Shop donut. Yeah, I know. Brother Martin, hurry up. All right, come on. Pizza, coffee, donuts. I'm out of here. But doesn't it make sense I would go to Bill's Donut Shop? Okay. If I want God's will for my life, doesn't it make sense I would go to God? Because I'm already acknowledging the fact He's the one who's created this will. He's the one who has this plan. And a lot of Christians, when they get in these prayer lines, you know, Brother so-and-so, you know, please pray for me that I would know God's will. It's almost like they're saying, you pray for me that I will know God's will, and then I don't have to do anything with God to find out. You pray for me, and I'll just know. Well, I've got news for you. It doesn't work like that. Absolutely not. Now, sure, preachers can pray for you. You know, Father, I pray so-and-so know your will. But you're going to have to go to God. He's the only one who's going to be able to reveal this to you. Therein lies a problem. If you don't go to Marion's Pizza, you're not going to get a Marion's Pizza. I can't walk into Pizza Hut and say, I'd like a Marion's pepperoni and sausage, please. They'll throw you out. You know, I can't go to Grater's and ask for a Bill's Donut. They'll look at me like you're nuts. You follow what I'm saying? I'm going to a preacher and I'm saying, what I'm really doing is I'm placing the responsibility for me knowing God's will on that preacher. You pray for me that I would know God's will. Well, time passes. I still don't know. Well, I had so-and-so pray for me and didn't work. Excuse me. If it's God's will for you, you need to go to God's will. And along with that, God wants you to know His will. He's not holding back. He wants you to know His will. Think of it like this. Why would God develop a will and a plan for somebody and then not want to tell them? That's weird. Why spend all that time planning? I know God doesn't take Him time to plan anything. You know what I'm saying? Why do that and then tell the person, I ain't telling you. That's weird. God has a plan for us. He wants us to know that plan. But here's what's interesting. This concept goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And it's seen throughout Scripture. And what I want to do is show you this morning some examples of this. The way God reveals His plan to people. Or the process. Or the manner. You'll understand. And we're going to start here in Genesis. Now look here. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. All right, now stop right there. What has God just done? Number one, He gave to Abram, who became Abraham, gave him the first step of His will. Then He said, in verses 2 and 3, He said, looking ahead, here's going to be the end result if you do what I tell you. But the first thing I want you to do, step number one, leave home. Just go. Leave home unto a land that I will show you. Get that? So He's saying, Abram, here's the deal. I want you to leave home and just head out to a land that I will show you. I'm not showing you right now, but to a land that I will show you. And looking ahead, here's going to be the end result of all this. And he explains it in verses 2 and 3. So now Abram knows, here's what I have to do first. Here's the goal line. Here's where I'm headed. But between taking this first step of leaving home and reaching, verses 2 and 3, I don't know what to do. But I know how to start. So, he pick it up here in verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. All right, what are we seeing? We are seeing a process of events take place. He obeys. He leaves home. And he begins this journey. And God gives us an extremely brief overview of this journey. Because remember, they may have had wagons being pulled by donkeys. They may have had camels, oxen, whatever they had. Okay, they're moving. They're going forward in all this. And in verse 6, he passes through the land to the place of Shechem. And then, he continues in this. The Lord appears to him and he says, okay, under your seed I'm going to give this land. Now, that's pretty simple, but there aren't a whole lot of details in this. And the very fact that after God said what he said in verse 7, Abram removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, Hai on the east, and there he builds an altar unto the Lord. But in verse 9, he journeyed, going on still toward the south. So what's happened is this. God hasn't yet told him, stop. See this? God hasn't said, stop. He said, I'm giving you this land, but he never said, stop. He said, and so he continues on the journey. Well, you pick it up in verse 10. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore, it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, they'll say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. I can tell you right now, there's no way Kathy would ever have gone along with this. She is, I ain't your sister. I am your wife. Get over it. Well, it says here in verse 16, and he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is it that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Okay, now this is one great mystery to me. Pharaoh had been told she is his sister. Well, then God says, this ain't right. And it says he plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. And Pharaoh comes back. Why didn't you tell me she's your wife? How did Pharaoh know? How did he get this news? Well, anyway, he did. And in verse 19, why saidst thou she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Now let me divert here just for a moment. These people that tell you that Abraham got wealthy because he gave a tenth unto Melchizedek, they do not know what they're talking about. Because it says right here, and Abraham, not just rich, very rich. When God puts something like that in Scripture, He's making a point. Abraham is very rich. Cattle, silver, and gold. Well, verse 3, and he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai. So what's happened, he's made one great big loop, okay? Unto the place of the altar where he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now here's what I'm seeing in this. Abram said, you pick the right, I'll go left. You pick the left, I'll go right. And it says here that Lot looked out and he saw that the plain of Jordan was well watered everywhere. In other words, to the eye, it looked like the plain of Jordan was the better choice. Which, I don't know, if that was me, I think I would have said, well, uncle, you know what? You're the man, right? Okay, you take the best, I'll go over here. But he didn't do that. You know, he chose what appeared to him to be the best. That means that this leftover land that Abraham had didn't appear to be as lush as where Lot went. Okay? Well, we know what happened to the land where Lot went. It became barren. So, it says in verse 14, and this is really interesting. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Okay, now God is giving the specifics. He says, okay, God watches as Lot packs everything up, his servants, his flocks and herds and so forth, and off they go in that direction, the plains, Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. God waits till they're gone. And he says, all right, now, Abram, I want you to stand up here. And I want you to begin to look all around you. Look as far as you can, north, south, east, west. You see this? Okay, this is it. This is where I want you to set up camp. This is where I want you to live, because this is where the promise is going to begin to manifest. Now here's the question. Why didn't God tell him that before Lot left? Well, do you remember the original instruction? Look, turn back to chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy, what's that next word? Kindred. And from thy father's house. Did Abram fully obey? No, he didn't. Not really. Because he took nephew Lot with him. Now, I don't know for sure why he took nephew Lot. The Bible isn't clear on that. But I find it interesting that it was only after Lot left, got out of the picture, then God said, okay, now, lift up your eyes and look. Because here are the boundaries of the land I'm giving you. It's no telling how many times Abram had walked through these lands. But now that it looks to me like Abraham has finally come into full compliance of the original instruction, and God is saying, okay, here it is. This is it, right here. This is where we will begin the process, or really continue the process of the manifestation of you being a blessing and your descendants and so on and so forth. This was a process of revelation, the revelation of God's will. Because God didn't sit him down and go through everything. He started out with one instruction. Now, Abraham left, took some kindred with him, and eventually that part got corrected. But God gave him the starting exhortation, the starting instruction. You follow what I'm saying? He said, this is where it begins. First thing I need you to do, leave home. Leave kindred. Go to a land that I will show you. And now here we have it. He was showing it to him. This was not an all-in-one revelation and instruction. It was a step-by-step. I'm going to lead you along the way, but here's where it starts. Now, I want to give you another illustration of this. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And in verse 1. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. See that? What appears to be a very minor instruction? Take off your shoes. See that? Moses could have thought, well, it doesn't look holy. I mean, it's a lot of dirt down here. But because you said, I will take off my shoes. Figuratively speaking, how many of us have failed to take off our shoes because it just didn't seem like that big of a deal? If Moses hadn't taken off his shoes, it stops right here. It doesn't go any further. Well, verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. I know, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of a land, out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Okay, so far, this is sounding really good. Is it not? To Moses. He says, oh, wow, praise the Lord. You know, you told me to take my shoes off. Well, it's worth it. So you're going to set us free. You're going to set the Israelites free after all this time. Boy, this is great. But God didn't stop there. He says, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Well, Moses begins to argue about this, said, I don't think so, and gives all these different reasons. God counters every reason. Verse 16, he says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. So he says, now, you're the one I'm going to use. And I want you to go and I want you to tell all the people of Israel, I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to use you. Verse 19, God says, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand, and I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Okay, so what has God done here? He said the same thing with Moses that he did with Abraham. Here's what I mean. He said, here's what I want you to do. Number one, take off your shoes. Then, obviously, Moses must have taken off his shoes, or this wouldn't have gone any further. The chapter would have ended right there. So Moses takes off his shoes, and God says, I've heard the cries of my people. I know their affliction. I know their sorrow. He said, I'm going to deliver them, but I'm going to use you to do it. You, Moses. And he said, now what I want you to do is go back into Egypt. Remember, Moses had left Egypt because he killed that guy, and he was afraid they were going to catch him, put him to death. So God is saying, you go back. You're a wanted man. Go back. Go back. Tell the people of Israel, this is what I'm going to do, and then I'm going to do it through you. Then, when you go to Pharaoh, I'm going to let you know ahead of time what's going to take place. He's not going to go for this. And he's going to tell you no. But, now notice what God says. Verse 20, I'm going to stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I'll do in the midst thereof. Then he'll let you go. Now, what he does not do is tell Moses what all these wonders are. He just says, I'm going to demonstrate my power. Well, Moses isn't really clear what all that means, but he just accepts it. And then God gives him, in fact, really, verses 20, 21, and 22, I'm going to smite Egypt with, you know, the wonders and so forth, and the people will have favor, and you're going to come out of Egypt. You won't go empty. You're going to spoil the Egyptians. In other words, what he's doing, he's saying, he's giving him the very brief overview of the end result of his obedience, just like he did with Abraham. He says, so number one, take off your shoes. Number two, I'm going to deliver the people, but I'm going to do it through you. Number three, go back to the Israelites and tell them this is what I'm going to do. Then go to Pharaoh, but I want you to know what's going to happen. Pharaoh's going to say, no, it's not going to work, so I'm going to demonstrate my power, After I demonstrate my power that your people, the Israelites, are going to be let go, and when they are let go, they're going to come out of Egypt extremely wealthy, you're going to spoil the Egyptians. So Moses hears all this, but he doesn't know the details. He just knows, wow, okay, this sounds pretty cool. So off he goes. Now, he goes to the people, he says, here's what God has said. And the people are saying, all right, this is awesome. Then he goes to Pharaoh. And sure enough, Pharaoh did exactly what God said he would do. He says, no. Y'all ain't going nowheres. You know, get back to making bricks. Everybody's going to be happy. What's my verse? That's the NTV, the New Tennessee Version. Y'all get to making them bricks right here, right now, or it's going to be trouble. So anyway, jump ahead to chapter 7. Now remember, God had told Moses, I'm going to demonstrate wonders. Well, that word wonders isn't one of those, wow, that is so cool. No, wonders is an amazing thing that shocks people. That's one way to put it. So chapter 7, pick it up in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he refuseth to let the people go. Moses could have said, yeah, I know. And he says, get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out under the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come, and the rod which was turned into a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldst not hear. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. So he says Pharaoh's going down to the river. Now, I don't know for sure why Pharaoh, maybe this was, he's taking a bath or something, I don't know. So Moses shows up, and he tells Pharaoh what's going to happen, but the only reason he tells Pharaoh what's going to happen is because he knows what's going to happen, and the only reason Moses knows what's going to happen is because God told him, here's what I want you to do. In other words, here's the next step of my will. Go down and tell Pharaoh what you're going to do with your rod, then do it. Well, he did, and guess what? The waters turned into blood. The fish died. And it was, you ever been around dead fish? How stinky? Oh my goodness. I can't stand walking by the fish counter at Kroger's. I cannot stand that odor. I start gagging. So I prefer McDonald's. All right? That's just me. All right, moving on. Then you get to chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Pharaoh, or unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, every time I say that the Lord said unto Pharaoh, Tim's kids start looking up here. And the Lord spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the rivers shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading trough. This is gross. And the frogs shall come up both on thee, and upon thy people, and upon all thy servants. So Moses went and told Pharaoh this, okay? But here's the thing. Moses did not know that the frogs were the next wonder until God said, go tell him about the frogs. So Moses did. Now, for all Moses knew, I mean, based on what we see in Scripture, water turns to blood, frogs, and maybe that's it. Maybe that's the last wonder that is going to take place. Well, chapter 8, verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smote the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. And all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Well, once again, here's another one of the wonders. Moses didn't understand this until God gave the instruction, here's the next thing I want you to do. And this continued. The next plague was the flies. Well, Moses did what he was told, but Moses didn't know until God told him about, you know, flies. And here's what's going to happen. And then after the flies, animals died. And then after the animals died, you had the boils that came up on people's bodies. Then you had the hail. Then you had the locust. Then you had the darkness. Then you had the death of the firstborn. In other words, step by step, God is revealing unto Moses what's coming next. But God never revealed all that to him when he first said, go, I'm going to use you. I will demonstrate my wonders. Well, he didn't know what all the wonders were going to be. But then, one after the other, God says, okay, the next thing I want you to do is go say this. The next thing I want you to do... Now, I don't know what all went through Moses' mind. But I'm imagining that after about the first three or four plagues, he might be a little hesitant to go before Pharaoh. Because as soon as I set foot in that guy's court, he's going to kill me. If nothing else, he's going to knock my teeth out so I can't talk. I mean, something's going to happen here. Well, it didn't. Really, God was protecting Moses in all this. Because if somebody kept coming to you and every time they showed up, bad stuff happened, wouldn't you keep the door locked? Absolutely. But yet God was moving, and I'm guessing Moses might have been kind of surprised. This guy keeps letting me in after all of this. He keeps letting me come in. But one by one, God gave him instruction after instruction on what to say. In other words, again, it was progressive. Then you get to, we don't have to turn to it, but chapter 12, verses 1 through 28, the Passover. After all the plagues, death of the firstborn, God's giving the instruction for the Passover, all right? And he does it, when you read chapter 12, verses 1 through 28, he does it in such detail that it's recorded in Scripture. You know, here's what you do, and here's what each family does. And here's the kind of lamb that you have to use. And here's how you cook the lamb. Here's how you eat the lamb. Here's what you do with the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. It has to be doorpost, doorpost, and then that mantle above the doorpost. Not on the floor. This is where it has to be. I mean, specific instructions. Moses didn't have any idea about the Passover process until he got to this point. And so here's the next instruction of my will, Moses, and I want you to pass it on to the people. And so he did. And it was after that that Pharaoh said, after the death of the firstborn, after Pharaoh said, pack up and get out. I mean, the whole bunch of you, get out. Just go, go, go. And when they left, it says they plundered the Egyptians. They had all that wealth. Then, it was at that time, Moses finally understood, so this is how we're going to spoil the Egyptians. Up until then, all he had was a revelation of what was going to happen, but he didn't have the details on how it was going to happen. But when it got to that point, Moses could then see, all right, we're obeying God, we're doing what we're supposed to, this is how we end up spoiling the Egyptians. Again, it was a progressive revelation of God's will. Now let's jump ahead a few thousand years. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Let's take a look at the life of Jesus. I mean, the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So John chapter 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Another way to say this, verily, verily, I say unto you, I have realized I can do nothing of myself. But what I see the Father do, that's what I do. In other words, I don't try to do whatever I think ought to be done. I only do what He shows me, what I see the Father do. And then if you look in verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. This is so important. If we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus came to the conclusion, I can of my own self do nothing. Realize that's where we have to come. I can of my own self do nothing. It's so easy for us to feel like, I can do this, whatever it is. Quite frankly, this is something we have to learn. And we actually have to put it into practice every day of our lives. You know, you're supposed to be doing something. God, I can't do this by myself. I need your help. Doesn't matter what it is. What is your job? I mean, those of you that you're not retired, whatever, what is your job? We should have the attitude of, okay, God, this is my employment, this is my job, but I can't do this the right way without you. I can't do this my own self. I have to have you involved with my job in order to do this. Okay, so now what we see then is Jesus saying, I can do nothing of myself, but what I see the Father do. But what I see the Father do. All right, keep that phrase in mind. So the question would be, well, how did he see what the Father did? How did that happen? Well, let's look over in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And here in Luke chapter 5, verse 12. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. But now verse 16, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. See that? He withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. He got away from it all. And he prayed. This is how he could see what the Father wanted him to do. This is how he could hear what the Father wanted him to say. And I find this interesting because what this seems to indicate here is that even though there are a lot of people who wanted to be in his presence and hear him teach and minister, whatever, he had to draw a line at some point in time and get away and pray. I can of my own self do nothing. Now, put yourself in Jesus' position for a moment. Here are all these people. They're wanting to receive from me. Healing, teaching, whatever. They're wanting to receive from me. However, I can of mine own self do nothing. So in spite of the fact that this appears to be a tremendous ministry opportunity, I need to pray. I need to withdraw myself and I need to pray. Now look over in Luke chapter 6. In verse 12, but it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. See that? He spends all night in prayer, and at some point in time in that prayer, God tells him, call all the people that are with you. Who knows how many there were. Call them together, and out of all those people, those disciples that are with you, I want you to pick 12 and you're going to name them apostles, and they're going to be like your counsel. They're going to be your staff. They're going to be the ones that are going to be used mightily by me, not just now, but in the future. So do you think that when Jesus came down from the mountain, he calls all the people together and he says, all right, here's what God told me last night in prayer, that out of all you people, I'm supposed to pick 12 to travel with me, you know, to be my assistants and whatever. Now, how many of those people do you think, what is it? Pick me. I want to be one, Jesus. Pick me. I'm your best friend. And do you think Jesus just stood there looking around, okay, let's see, who would I want? I don't think I want him. He's a little too stinky. Well, you know what? Peter, he's a fisherman. If I pick him, you know, I can pretty well guess we'll always have something to eat. You follow what I'm saying here? No way. When he came down from that mountain, he called all the people together. He already knew which 12 he was supposed to pick. Now, there's a lesson to be learned here for churches all over the place. We need Sunday school teachers. We need, I don't know, whatever you have in your church. Who would be good? And you go down through your church directory to try to figure out who would be good. Pastors do this all the time. Who should we have on the church council? Who should we have for the deacons? Who should we have? And I can remember, oh boy, the church wherein I was raised, it's like the deacons, I think it was the deacons, maybe it was the trustees. Anyway, let's say deacons. They had term limits, all right? And when their term was over, new deacons were chosen. And here's one of the ways that they were chosen. There would be like a Sunday night or a Wednesday night or whatever, and each one of them would stand up behind the pulpit and they would be asked questions. It sounded like, a Senate confirmation hearing. I mean, really, that's kind of what it was. They'd be asking questions, They'd have to give the answers. And then, when it was all done, when all the candidates were done, the people in the congregation voted on who they wanted to be the next deacons. Is that not nuts? That's the way we thought it ought to be. That's not the way Jesus thinks. He prayed, he got direction, and he asked. Now, I can pretty well guarantee you, people being what they are, some of the people in that bunch would have thought, seriously, he's picking Peter? That guy's a jerk. He's a loudmouth. He's obnoxious. I don't like him at all. He is never going to make a good apostle. Well, we know how that worked. I mean, they all turned out to be great apostles. Judas, you know, he had his issues. But you see what I'm getting at? Jesus prayed before he picked the staff. Nobody voted on this one. He picked the staff, but he prayed all night to get that understanding. Look at Matthew chapter 14. Pick this up, and this is right after the 5,000 were fed. Verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, so the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit! And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And then, you know, Peter, if it's you, bid me come. Well, what's Jesus supposed to do? I mean, it was him. He said, all right, well, come on. But here's what I'm getting at. Jesus has had this incredible time of ministry. Thousands were fed. And he tells the disciples, all right, get in a boat, go to the other side. And I'm going to send the multitude away. So, you know, they're kind of wondering, well, okay, we'll do that, but I don't know what he's going to do. I mean, this is the last boat. So they take off. Jesus sends the multitudes away. And he gets alone to pray. Goes up a mountain. He's alone to pray. He's praying, 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 praying. All right, the storm blows up. And the wind and the waves, I mean, it's really rough. So Jesus, he looks, now it's nighttime, okay? Now how many of you know when there's a bad storm, you know, sometimes there can be waves. I mean, not waves, clouds, all right? Bottom line is this. He's up there, he looks out, and he sees them halfway across the lake, and they're struggling, and they've got problems. Okay, question number one. How could he see that far? Unless maybe God was giving him a supernatural revelation? Well, then Jesus realized there's a situation here. Do you think Jesus was up there on the mountain? He says, well, I guess I better just walk on the water and help him out. No. Seriously? You think that? Uh-uh. I have no doubt that Jesus said, Father, what should I do? And God tells him, go. You're the Lord of creation. Walk on the water and catch up to them. Now, how many of us would do that? In the wind and the waves, how many of us would say, oh, I hope I'm hearing God. Oh, I hope this works. I'm taking a life preserver just in case. No, he didn't hesitate. He didn't hesitate because he had a lifestyle of prayer. Why do you think Jesus prayed? He's the Son of God, anointed with the Holy Ghost and power. But why did he feel the need to pray? Because he said, I can do nothing of myself unless I receive the revelation of what to do and what to say from God. So he prays to get this understanding, and God gave him the instruction. Walk on the water. And so he did. And we know the rest of the story. Peace be still. And the storm stopped. Now, I want you to look at one other place. Look in Mark chapter 1. Another, just the last example of Jesus here. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. Now, he's praying all night long. And his disciples, you know, they come to him. Everybody's seeking for you. And then he says, let's go into the next towns that I can preach there also. Now, do you think that when they came to him and said, everybody's seeking for you, that he pulls out a map and he opens it up and he says, all right, boy, look at all these cities. Where do you boys think we ought to go next? Peter, what do you think? I mean, you're the one that interrupted my prayer. What do you think we ought to be doing here? Where do you think? Let's see. Well, fellas, how many of you want to go to Capernaum? Now, how many of you want to go to Bethel? How many? No. This was not haphazard. See, this is something we have to understand. Nothing Jesus did was haphazard. It was not speculation. It was not guesswork. He knew what cities he was to go to. He spent all night in prayer to receive this information. Now, granted, I see what it says here, let us go into the next towns. I mean, it sounds kind of vague, as in, well, you know, whatever we run into, that's where we'll preach. He knew where he was supposed to go. It wasn't haphazard. See, let me kind of tag this on here. Jesus knew why he was here. It could have been easy for him to say, I'm just going to go wherever because everybody needs to hear what I have to say. And how many of these towns and villages did he go into? He's there for a period of time, not a whole long time, but he's there for a period of time, then he leaves. Well, how many more people were in the city, in that town, in that village that maybe didn't hear him? How many people in that city, town, or village who were sick, battling something, but maybe they never went to him for healing? You follow what I'm saying? Okay, perfect example. Remember the fellow that was lame, the temple, the gate beautiful, you know, the temple? That's the same temple Jesus went into more than once. Now, how come Jesus never healed that guy? You with me on this? Well, I don't have a good answer for you, other than maybe that man never cried out to Jesus. I don't know. But what I do know is this. Jesus went where he was supposed to. Now, we jump ahead to us today. What did Jesus say to do? Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel. Those that believe, you know, they'll be born again, so on and so forth. All right, I get that. So here we go, out there to win the lost. You got to win the lost. You got to get out there, the highways, the byways. You got to win the lost. Zeal to win the lost can lead to imbalanced evangelism. Because the instruction is this, to simplify it. You go out there, you tell people about me to be born again, then you teach them what I taught and make them disciples. Get this? So what happens is people go out, these great evangelistic crusades, to get people saved, get people saved, get people saved. Well, praise God, they get saved. But the problem is, God, okay, if I'm wrong, God can correct me and I'll receive it. God, you think that the biblical instruction is go out, lead people to accept Jesus as Savior, and then disciple them? Do you think that God is going to send people out there on evangelistic crusades with no plan for discipleship? Think about this. To get all kinds of people saved and turn around and leave and go back home? Now what? Who's going to disciple these people? Now, folks, what you need to do is find a good Bible-believing church. What does that mean to them? Well, don't they all believe the Bible? See, this is where modern Christianity has made a massive mistake. We get so caught up in winning the lost, we forget the rest of the instruction, which is teach them, make disciples. This is one of the big challenges that I've had when it comes to, I've been to Kenya 3 times. And over there is such an emphasis on crusades, reach the lost, preach the gospel over and over again. Okay, but where's the follow-up? Where's the discipleship? Where's the teaching? Because the instruction, the kingdom instruction is, teach them about Jesus, how to be born again, so on and so forth, but then teach them the Word of God. Teach them kingdom doctrine. And this does not go on enough. It is a severe failing in the body of Christ, especially in other nations. You know, a lot of these evangelists, they come into churches, and man, by the time they're done preaching, you feel like a dirty dog because you're not going out every night to the street corners and preaching Jesus. Because you're not walking the aisles of Walmart yelling, get saved, get saved. You know, you feel really terrible. Well, you know what? I don't feel terrible anymore. Those guys cannot intimidate me anymore. They can't make me feel bad. You know why? Because I know what I'm supposed to do. And I've got to... Yes, we're all supposed to be a witness for Jesus. I get that. But I've got a responsibility to teach to make disciples. Somebody's got to be the evangelist, but somebody's got to be the pastor and the teacher. So what I mean is this. The instruction. This is where we miss God when it comes to evangelism. The instruction is twofold. Witness, lead them to Jesus, and then make disciples. Teach them what Jesus has established in the Word of God. Teach them what the apostles were built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Teach them. It has to be like that. In other words, it has to be like that if we're going to be in the will of God this way. Now, what are we seeing in this as far as the life of Jesus? Well, first off, we see that God reveals His will in a procedural method, meaning step one, and then we go forward from there. With Jesus, He would spend time in prayer to receive from God the instruction of what He was supposed to do. He shows me what I see the Father do. That's the pattern in Scripture. God reveals His will one step at a time. Obedience to step one, obviously, leads to the revelation of step two, and so on and so forth. And prayer is the key. Now look in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Now look here in verse 13. Jesus says, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you." What did Jesus say? I can do nothing until I see what the Father does, then I do what I've seen the Father do. All right? Here, we see the exact same pattern. The Holy Spirit has been sent to give us a revelation. I'm not saying that we're going to have visions, but that could be a part of it. Some way, somehow, the Holy Spirit is going to show us things to come. Well, that's not, you know, I mean, it could be end-time prophecy, but it has to do with you, with me individually, as far as God's will for our lives. And so the Holy Spirit, here's the process. He receives instruction, then He passes it on to us. And He reveals to us what God wants revealed unto us. And then, if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2, "For he that speaketh or prays in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries." So, put simply, the more that we spend time in fellowship with the Holy Ghost praying in tongues, we're giving the Holy Ghost the opportunity to do for us what He did with Jesus. Give a revelation of what you're supposed to do, where you're supposed to go, what you're supposed to preach, what you're supposed to teach, so on and so forth. He shows us things to come. So if we eliminate, I mean, even if you're not going to, even if somebody doesn't believe in praying in tongues, you can at least pray. But if we eliminate that, especially the praying in tongues, if we eliminate that, do you know what we're doing? We're making it extremely difficult for the Holy Spirit to do what Jesus said He would do in John chapter 16. We're making it next to impossible for Him to do that. Now, I'll pass this along to you. On August 9th, 2023, Pastor Bronc Flint was preaching a sermon entitled "Sowing into Faithful Men." And I want you to listen to what he said. God will only reveal to you what you're capable of receiving. See that? In other words, prayer brings revelation, but it also helps to condition our spirit to receive that revelation. So if we are not ready or capable of receiving the instruction from God, why should He tell us? Why should He say, "Okay, here's what I want you to do," when He knows that your spirit is not ready to receive this and you're just going to refuse? "Nope, nope, not doing it. Nope, that's too much. I can't do that. I'm sorry. I'm just not ready. I'm not saved enough. I'm not Christian enough. I'm not the..." He's not going to do that. And this right here, it reveals to us a major problem when it comes to knowing the will of God. If we don't spend enough time with God to get our spirit to receive the instruction, we're not going to get the instruction. That's just the way it works. So therefore, the more time that we spend in fellowship with God, especially praying in tongues, we are conditioning ourselves to receive the instruction so that when the instruction comes, we're not going to see it as an impossibility. We're going to be at a place of knowing, okay, this can be done. Now, I don't know all the details at this point, but I do know this much. The first step He wants me to do is whatever. This is why another reason why it is so important for us to pray in tongues. When it comes to God's will, God knows what it is. We're the ones, we can ask for all the prayer in the world, but the prayer of a preacher will not circumvent the operation of God and the process He uses to reveal His will to us. So again, this is an encouragement. Spend time praying in tongues. It gets us ready to know what God wants. And it never stops. Here's what I mean. Here I am, you know, I've been pastoring all these years, I have to keep doing this. I can't let up. I have to keep doing this to find out what's next. And my tendency is this, to drag my feet. Now, here's what I mean. If I had been Abraham and God would have said, you know, pack up and leave home, I would have hung around for a while to be sure that I knew that was God and not my good intentions. Remember, the zeal for evangelism can sometimes result in imbalanced evangelism. Okay, my zeal to obey means I can't get the cart before the horse. You understand the analogy? So I have to keep doing this. We all have to keep doing this, but here's the guarantee from God. If we keep doing this, we will eventually come to understand the will of God. We will know what He wants us to do. Our ministry calling, whatever it is, we'll know. And isn't that what we're after? Praise God.